If you would, I invite you to please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20 as we, along with the scriptures, turn our attention back to Abraham. All right. You might remember last Sunday our focus wasn't on Abraham, it was on his nephew, it was on Lot and on the destruction that fell on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding ones. Now, the passage we're going to look at today is not going to be as dark and heavy as that one last week. However, it's not going to be all sunshine and fluffy kittens, because Abraham, the father of our faith, is not going to look like the father of our faith. He himself is going to have a rather familiar failure. One of the great proofs of the Bible that it's the inspired, infallible Word of God has to do with the fact that it tells us the truth about God's people. It not only shows us God's people on their good days, it shows us God's people on their bad days as well. And it doesn't sweep those things under the rug. It shows us as people really are. People like us, people who make big mistakes and bad miscalculations. And so we know the Word of God is true because it's real. And here we have Abraham. Yes, he's a man of tremendous faith. I mean, we've seen it. I mean, he left everything behind him, his family, his financial security. All he had was his faith. And he travels to an unknown destination, holding on to a promise that was given to him by a God who Shem, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, worshipped. When his nephew Lot was taken captive by a coalition of five kings, He, Abraham, had the faith to raise up a small army and to pursue them and to rescue Lot through a strategic nighttime ambush. And when God is going to put Abraham's faith to the test by asking him to sacrifice all the promises that he had given to him on Mount Moriah, Abraham's going to pass that test of faith. So yes, he's a tremendous man of faith, the father of our faith. However, as I said, he has his failures. His first one happens when he goes to Egypt and he tells the Pharaoh there that Sarah is his sister. The second one happens when he fathers a child through a servant named Hagar. The third major failure that he's going to have is going to be found here in this chapter 20 when he's going to repeat the first failure all over again. Now, the chapter before us this morning rather easily divides into four sections, and that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at four things. We're going to look at the regression of Abraham, the revelation of a sin, the reaction of Abimelech, and the renovation of grace. All right? So, now, once before, as we usually do, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are here this morning, and before us lies a passage that brings a whole flood of thoughts, a pile of things to consider. It brings us a story, a wonderful story. An unexpected story. A story with a surprise. And so, Father, as we look at this passage that lies before us, Father, I pray that as we do so, you'll fill us with the fullness of your Spirit, so that when your word goes forth, you'll speak to us. Speak to us as we know how, as you know how, speak to us as we need. And Father, We wait upon you. We listen for what you have to say to us. For we're your children, and we're listening now. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Okay, first section of the scripture. It covers the regression of Abraham. Now, the reason I refer to this section as the regression of Abraham is because that's what Abraham does. He sort of regresses back to a previous sin that he had committed before, back in Genesis 12. So these might sound familiar. I mean, we didn't really look at that passage. We kind of skipped over to it with the intention that we're going to look at it today. But if you've read it, it sounds familiar. Verse 1 and 2, it says this. From there Abraham journeyed, from there meaning Hebron, the oaks of Mamre. From there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev. And he lived between Kadesh Barnea and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, as I pointed out, Abraham had done this before. He did this in Genesis 12. In fact, when this chapter 20, when it says that Abraham journeyed toward the territory Negev and he lived between Kadesh and Shur, it uses the exact two verses, the same verses, verbs that are used in Genesis 12. Now, we don't know why Abraham, who's been living near Hebron, why he just suddenly moves to the Negev. Now, some believe it has to do with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, because this happens right after that, okay? But we're not told why. But then after a while, again, we don't know why, he travels north to the city of Gerar, and it happens to be in Philistine territory, okay? Now, that's going to cause some problems. And sure enough, just like in Genesis 12, what happens? The king of the Philistines, just like Pharaoh, this king of the Philistines, Abimelech, he takes Sarah to become part of his family. He takes her as a wife. Now, Abimelech, by the way, is not a personal name. It's a royal title that'll appear from time to time in the accounts with Philistines. But it was given to the king of Philistine. It was a title. It means the Abba, father, Melech, king. Father king is what it means in that language. And so Genesis 12 is basically happening all over again in Genesis 20. As Yogi Berra would once say, it's deja vu all over again. But clearly the Lord, the ultimate author of this biblical narrative, wants us to know that there is within us this possibility and this potential for us to have certain sins and certain patterns and certain strategies of unbelief that seem to take root in our heart. And because they do, we have this ability to repeat those things over again and over again. Today, people might refer to them as destructive patterns. You know, back in the day, they used to call them besetting sins. And so God wants, as well as us, but God wants Abraham to deal with this sin, to get rid of it. He's seen it once before. He's seeing it now. He doesn't want to see it again. Because if God doesn't intervene like he did before, Abraham would completely forfeit all of the promises that God had made to him. And you see, these recurring sins, they have a harmful effect on us as a people of God, and the promises that God makes to us, and what God wants to do with us. And not only that, but they have a harmful effect on the people around us. Because of sin, Abraham's repeating sin here, we're going to see him. He's not only putting Sarah's life in danger and Abimelech's life in danger, but you'll also see this same pattern showing up in the life of others. In fact, if you turn ahead to Genesis chapter 26, you're going to see his son Isaac employing this same strategy to another Abimelech, another king of Gerar. And he's telling him his wife Rebekah is his sister. And so we need to deal with this. All right? Now, before I go on, some of you might have a question. It's usually a question that comes up about this point in time, but some of you might be asking a question. You know, I can see why Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, would want to take Sarah as his wife. You know, after all, she was reported to be exceptionally beautiful, but she's not that anymore. She's 90 years old. Why would he want to take a 90-year-old woman to be his wife? Well, the answer isn't as difficult as what we might think it might be. You see, the kings of the ancient Near East would not only choose wives because they were physically attractive, but they would also choose wives because, you know, and I'm sure that Sarah retained some of her physical beauty. But they'd also choose a wife because it was politically expedient. When Abraham moves to Gerar with this extremely large contingent, when he moves there, he is a very wealthy, very powerful man. And what better way for a king to gain an ally with such a person than to do what most kings would do? Marry a sister. And so, as verse 2 tells us, Abimelech, he's the king. He sends for Sarah because he's the king, and he takes her as a wife because he's the king. Now, so what we've seen here is, for some reason, and we're not really sure why, I have ideas, Abraham regresses. Okay, we see him employing this strategy once again, and again, we're not sure why. I think he's after more money and power because it worked for him before. Don't know why. Anyway, same thing, deja vu all over again. Next section of scripture we're going to cover this morning, the Bible talks about, is there's a revelation of a sin, of what he's doing. And this section begins in verse 3, and it ends verse 8. Follow along as I read. It begins with the words, but God. Okay. By the way, if you're a student of Scripture, you're going to appreciate those two words whenever they appear in the Bible, because when they appear, they often appear as after a description of a hopeless situation. Back in Genesis 3, after the fall of humanity, when Adam and Eve, experiencing feelings of guilt and shame for the first time, hid themselves, it says, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? If you turn ahead to Ephesians chapter 2, it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by natures of children, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Abraham, because he didn't learn his lesson the first time, because of this reoccurring strategy of coping, he has lost his wife again and gone along with her where all those promises of a child and a nation and a kingdom. However, because God is a God of grace, and he has a grace that's greater than our sin, because we have a God who's faithful to his promises, even when we aren't, it says, but God, he's going to do something. Here it is, verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man. Okay? The Hebrew actually says, behold, you're about to die because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, I don't care who you are, king or not, that right there is going to get your attention. And by the way, we're going to find out later something else grabbed his attention. But anyway, here in this dream, God specifically lays out all the pertinent details. You're going to die. You've taken for a wife the wife of another man. Now, obviously, Abimelech is confused. I mean, he's going to argue his case before God. Hold on. God, wait a minute. And so he offers this argument. Here's his first argument. It's verse 4. It says, now Abimelech had not approached her, which means he had not physically consummated the marriage. So he said, Lord, would you kill an innocent person? By the way, if those words sound familiar, they're words that were spoken by Abraham when he was negotiating for Lot's life in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, will you kill an innocent people? So Abimelech's first argument has to do with a technicality. He's saying, technically, Lord, I haven't slept with her. So technically, I haven't really committed adultery. So technically, it wouldn't be right to put me to death because I haven't physically been with her, my new wife. He's got a second argument before God. He pleads his case. That's found in verse 5, and he says this. Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he's my brother. So Abimelech's second argument that is this, that he was deceived by both of them. They weren't the victims in this situation. He was. And so Abimelech then makes his closing argument before God in the very last line. He says this, in the integrity of my heart, which means that he never had any intentions to commit any adultery. And he says, and in the innocence of my hands, which means that he didn't actually commit a sin for which he's being held accountable. He says, in the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. I have married her. My heart is clean. My hands are clean. Yes, I married her. But you need to understand that. So how, then, does God, the judge of all the earth, how does he respond? Well, he responds in verse 6. It says this, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So God's saying, you know, I know the situation. I know all about it. I know that you not only didn't commit adultery, because I'm the one who kept you from that. Verse 7. Now then, God says to him, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. By the way, that is the first time the word prophet appears in the Bible. So we know that Abraham, next time you go to the Stony Point trivia night, Abraham is the first prophet in the Bible. All right? Okay. Verse 7. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Okay? Not just you. Everyone that's yours. Your family. Your servant. So God here is saying, listen, if you're really as sincere, Abimelech, if you're really as sincere and innocent as you say you are, then you will gladly do the right thing and you will return her to her husband. And so what we see here is that God in his sovereign grace is not about to let Abraham mess up the covenant promises that he had made with him. Back in Genesis 15, remember it was God, not Abraham, who walked through the carcasses of the animals saying, may this happen to me if I don't fulfill my promise. Now, obviously, we suffer from the consequences of our own failure. We do. However, God will never allow our failures to get in the way of his plans or to ever cause his promises to fail or to go unfulfilled. Knowing that gives us a great deal of confidence, knowing that about our God, that if he gives a promise, he keeps it. All right, so we've looked at two things. We've looked at the regression of Abraham, repeating a sin all over again. We've looked at the revelation of a sin. God, in his grace, comes to Abimelech and lets him know what went wrong and what he needs to do. And now the chapter moves on to the third section, where we're going to see what Abimelech does. We're going to look at his reaction to what he's just found out. And so that section begins in verse 13, or begins in verse 8, ends verse 13. So that's where we're going to begin, verse 8. It says this, so Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told him all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Now, why would they be so very much afraid? It's probably because they may have heard about things that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And they're worried about this judgment of this God. And so the first thing Abimelech does in this passage is he tells the men in his administration, the people, what God has just revealed to him. The second thing he does, quite interesting, is he's going to call Abraham in on the carpet. By the way, I hope that you don't miss the complete irony, almost the satire that's in this chapter. You have a pagan king confronting and dressing down a prophet of God about his behavior. It's stunning. Okay? So that's what happens. Verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? Unlike Pharaoh in Genesis 12, who seemed only concerned about himself, this Philistine king, Abimelech, he's concerned about a couple of things. Number one, he's concerned about what's going to happen to his people. He doesn't want to end up like Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, what have you done to us, me and my kingdom? Look at what you put us in. Second, he's concerned about any personal or moral failure that he had that may have brought this situation on. Look at his second question. He says, how have I sinned against you? What have I done to you that you would do this to me? Again, this pagan king serves as an absolutely embarrassing contrast to Abraham. Abraham's, it seems like his only sole concern seems to be about himself. Not Sarah, not Abimelech, not the promises, not the people of Gerar. He seems to be only concerned about himself and maybe making some extra money, getting... What's he doing? He's drifting from his calling. He's drifting from his mission. Remember back in Genesis 12, it says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land I'll show you. I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. What has happened? God says, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And him, those who despise you, I will curse. And in you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. That was his mission, to be a blessing to Philistine, to the people of Gerar, to Abimelech. He wasn't a blessing. So Abimelech finishes up this summary with this summary accusation at the end of verse 9. He says this: you've done to me things that ought not to have been done. Plain and simple, that's it. However, he's not quite done because he wants an explanation. You've treated me poorly, you've done this thing, you've sinned against me. Now I want to know why. Why is it that you did this? Look at what he says, verse 10. Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Explain yourself. Help me make sense of this. Now, it's Abraham's turn to explain himself. I mean, Abimelech explained himself before God. Now, it's Abraham's turn to explain himself before Abimelech. And it's not going to go well, by the way. He's going to try to give Abimelech three rather lame excuses as to why he did what he did. He begins in verse 11. He says this: Abraham said, I did it because I thought, there's no fear of God in all of this place. And they'll kill me because of my wife. So his first excuse is that he had to present Sarah as his sister because the people of Gerar had no fear of God. And that made them killers. And so they were going to kill him. It's their fault, not his. They made him do it. They're to blame. That's what he's doing. He is shifting blame. Now, the problem with that excuse is that, as we've already seen, the people of Gerar had a great fear of God. When they found out, when Abimelech told them what Abraham had done, it said they feared God very much. Lame excuse. His second lame excuse comes in verse 12. Besides, She is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. What is he saying here? I didn't lie. She really is my sister. Yes, she just so happens to be my wife, which I failed to mention, but she really is my sister. So what is he doing? He's denying that he deceived. He's distorting the truth. The problem with this excuse is that Abraham takes a half-truth, because she was his half-sister, and he makes it into a whole truth, which we all know a half-truth presented as a whole truth is a whole lie. But that's what he does. I didn't lie. He denies and he distorts. Here's the next lame excuse, the third one. It's found in verse 13. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, okay, he's going back to when he left Ur of Chaldees. When God caused me to wander, kind of sort of like it's God's fault. I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me, or do me. At every place we to which we come, it, by the way, this is not exactly true. I want you to say of me, he's my brother. So he's kind of blaming her too now. But with this excuse, Abraham is saying, you know, this is just an innocent game we used to play. Everywhere we go. It's just a harmless ruse. Just a little thing that we've done ever since we've left the Ur of Chaldees 35 years ago. Wherever I go, we just say, hey, she's my wife. Hey, he's my brother. It's not really that big a deal. And what he's doing is he's minimizing the sin. It is a big deal to Abimelech and those that are his. They're going to lose their lives. It's a big deal. And so, there it is. Three lame excuses. And so, the story moves on. We come to the fourth and final section, and we're going to look at the renovation of grace. This is the surprise. Because what comes next in this chapter is a surprise to anyone who's reading it. Now, to show you this, what I want to do is I want you to put yourself in the place of Abimelech. Put his shoes on yourself for a moment. So here you are. You're the king in Philistine. One day you have this exceptionally large group of herdsmen who are overseeing an exceptionally large herd of livestock. And they come into your area, and you are told that this whole operation is headed up by a guy and his sister. His name is Abraham, and his sister's name is Sarah. Now, it's pretty obvious that this is the kind of guy that you want to have as an ally. He's already raised a small army, defeated a coalition of five kings. You want him as an ally, not as an enemy. And in those days, the best way to cement that alliance was through a marriage. So, as the king, he takes Abraham's sister, Sarah, to be his wife. But then, okay, one day you find out in a dream that you've been lied to. You've been deceived. And the woman you chose to be your wife was Abraham's wife. And because of their deception, you're now marked for death. And because of their deception, your wife and all the other women in your household were laid barren. And that the only way that you can survive your impending death was to return her to her husband. And then, on top of that, when you confront this guy, this deceiver, and you ask him to explain himself, what happens? There is no brokenness. There is no repentance. There's no confession of wrongdoing. There's no contrite spirit within him at all. All you get from him are three lame excuses where he shifts the blame, denies and distorts the truth, minimizes his guilt, justifies his deeds, says he really hasn't done anything bad at all. Again, imagine how you would feel at that point of time. If you were Abimelech. Look at verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell wherever it pleases you." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated." Now this is Abimelech, the Philistine, the pagan king. He could have just booted Sarah back to Abraham. But he does much, much more. More than that. He invites them to live wherever they... He gives them an exceptional amount of wealth. He restores Sarah's reputation to herself. So he responds to this couple who have sinned against him. A most horrible sin. A most punitive sin. And yet he responds to them with mercy, grace, and kindness. And it's that amazing level of grace and kindness in the face of his sin that completely changes Abraham. Look at the next verse. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech. And he also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord God had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. You see, this story, like so many other stories in the Old Testament, it points to another story, the greatest story, the greatest story ever told, a story of grace. You see, our hearts aren't melted. Our hearts are not transformed at a very deep level by religious rules and rituals. The Old Testament taught us that. Our hearts are melted and transformed by acts of grace. That's what gets us. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord, speaking through that prophet, said this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the old covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." For this, the new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, you got to know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You see, our lives, our hearts, aren't transformed by external rules and regulations, as good as they are. Our hearts, they're melted and transformed by an act of grace. You see, we're all like Abraham, are we not? We have besetting sins. We have destructive patterns and coping strategies. We sin against God. We sin against each other all the time. Ah, he's a pagan king. And when called on the carpet, what do? We do the same thing Abraham does. We shift the blame. We deny. We distort. We minimize. We say, we're not guilty. When in our hearts we know we are. We know we deserve judgment. We know we're guilty. We know we've caused someone else's pain. But in Jesus, we receive an undeserved, unmerited, ceaseless, boundless, inexplicable, extravagant grace. Because on the cross, he took to himself the suffering and punishment we deserve, and he imputed his righteousness to us. I can give you a bunch of rules today, burden you down with that. Or I could tell you the story of a God who came here and gave his life for you. You see, that's what changes your heart. That's what changes my heart. The grace of God. Let's pray. Father, there is truly a grace that is greater than our sin. It's the wonderful grace of Jesus we sang about earlier. Father, we're so thankful for the story of Jesus and what it does to us. So write on our hearts that story. Write every word. Tell us that story, so precious. The greatest story that's ever heard. Help us to treasure the gospel of Christ in our hearts. It is the power of our salvation. It is the story that shouts your greatness and your glory to the corners of the universe. It's the story that causes angels to look on with ceaseless wonder. It's the story of your immeasurable, inexplicable love for sinners such as us. It's the story that gives life and joy to cold, dead hearts of stone. Father, protect us from those sins that so easily ensnare us. Help us to fix our attention and our affections on you. Help us to always believe in the promises that you've made us. Help us to walk in the spirit of your presence. Father, we pray these things for our good and mostly for your glory. It's all because of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.